Well, as no doubt you've heard by now, Hussein Obama announced last Sunday night that the U.S. Navy SEALs killed Osama bin Laden. And in the days which followed that announcement, there has been a great deal of triumphant jubilation all over our land. At last, the great boogeyman is dead. But somebody reminded me of a very powerful verse that we ought to consider this morning in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, God speaks through the prophet, and this is what he says that relates very clearly to how we should respond to the death of bin Laden. Ezekiel 33 verse 11, the Lord says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" And so I think rather than jubilation in our land, the appropriate response would be to do what this verse exhorts us to do, what God exhorted Israel to do in that day. Rather, a sober examination of our own national sins as a country and a serious reaction of repentance to those sins, because God could well say to America, particularly in our day, "Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of these United States?" One of the sobering responses that I think should be in our hearts at this time is questioning the actions regarding this so-called war on terror. Supposedly, the death of bin Laden is a great victory in this war on terror, but it seems that it is not really a victory at all, because we are now told that Mohammedan warriors are going to have even more reason to attack us, even more hatred for us as a people. And one of the things that we did that will raise their ire is that we did not allow a proper burial for him as their custom demands. Now, this might seem insignificant to us as Western peoples, but the more I study the Bible, the more I come to understand that Eastern mindset, which sets a great store on a proper burial, and that one of the most insulting and denigrating things that you could do to another human being is not give them a proper burial or to not allow a proper burial for them. So what have our actions as a country broadcast to the faithful Mohammedans across this globe? It is the ultimate insult that we have communicated, the vilest denigration of a man that they respected and still respect, a man that they honored and that they still honor. So I think objectively speaking, our actions in this have done more to stir up hatred and animosity towards our country. And I'm not alone in thinking that. In fact, Homeland Security Gestapo has issued dire warnings that we are now under a greater threat of attack than ever. They've raised the security threat level. Just yesterday at BWI Airport, they conducted exercise they called a large exercise drill. And they described it as an emergency exercise. Just out of curiosity, I went to MEMA. That's Maryland's Emergency Management Agency. And they were calling for volunteers who would be part of the role playing and be painted up and made up as victims of a crash or a mass casualty exercise and be triaged and taken to mock hospitals there. A friend of mine called me yesterday from a southern city, and he told me about all the crowd control activities that were being conducted all week long in his city, blocking off streets, redirecting traffic, causing all kinds of mayhem in the city because supposedly they were preparing for some terrorist attack. And he commented to me, "It looks like we have become a police state," from his evaluation of what he sees in his own city. "They tell us that we are not safer as the result of the death of bin Laden. No, we are in greater danger as the result of his death." Very interesting, wouldn't you say? The so-called war on terror, instead of actually protecting us, is placing us in greater and greater danger each and every day. That's what they tell us. Now, the bigger question for us as Christians is, how should we think about this biblically? Does God's word say anything about these issues that our country is wrestling with today? Does God's word speak to the issue of war? Does God's word instruct us regarding the treatment of an enemy or an enemy combatant? Is there justifiable killing in war? Is there non-justifiable killing? All these are critically important questions that we need to look to God's word for the answers. And indeed, God's word does give us answers. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 20 as we continue in our study in this Old Testament book. 1 Kings chapter 20, and you'll recall last week as we looked at the battles that took place in that day between the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, and the king of Israel, Ahab. And an amazing thing happened last week in our study, the first half of chapter 20. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, had a vastly superior army in terms of number, in terms of military equipment and expertise. If you were just analyzing it on the level, you would say Ben-Hadad would win, Ahab and Israel would lose. And Ben-Hadad had conquered all of the nation of Israel up to the city of Samaria, the capital of Israel. And the city of Samaria was besieged, and so Ben-Hadad offered terms of surrender to King Ahab in the besieged city of Samaria. And Ahab accepted the first terms of surrender that were given to him by Ben-Hadad. But then when he accepted those first terms of surrender, Ben-Hadad decided to change the terms of surrender, making it a total, absolute surrender. Ben-Hadad and his troops had to be given complete opportunity to plunder every house, every person, every family throughout the entire kingdom of Israel. Total surrender is what the king Ben-Hadad demanded. And Ahab balked at this and said, no, I will not accept these terms of surrender. And when that message was brought back to King Hadad that he would not, Ben-Hadad, that he would not accept those terms of surrender, he promised total, absolute annihilation of the people of Israel, of the nation of Israel, of the kingdom. Everything would be completely annihilated by Ben-Hadad. But the interesting twist on this, as we know, Ahab was a very wicked king and deserved this kind of judgment and punishment. A prophet came up at that point in time with good news for Ahab, unexpected good news that the wicked king Ahab would actually be victorious in his war, in his battle against his superior force of Ben-Hadad. And the prophecy came true. Then a year later, another attack from King Ben-Hadad on Samaria took place again. And again, a prophet came. And again, the prophet told King Ahab this good news, that he would be victorious in the second war. And indeed, the prophecy came true, and he was victorious a second time. So much so that Ben-Hadad was completely defeated. Look at verse 30 of 1 Kings chapter 20, the second half of verse 30, actually. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into an inner chamber. He was so completely defeated, his army was so completely decimated, that he had no defense other than to hide himself. Doesn't say he crawled in a hole in the ground like Saddam Hussein or something like that, but he went into the inner chamber where he could not be found. Ben-Hadad was completely vanquished. His army was totally routed. And God had accomplished this victory that should not have happened in terms of military strategy. It looked like the Syrian army would win, but God miraculously accomplished the victory that he promised through the prophecy. Again, a completely undeserved victory for wicked King Ahab. Now look what happens next in verse 31, 1 Kings 20, verse 31. Then his servants, that is Ben-Hadad's servants, said to him, "Look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they wore sackcloth around their waists and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" And he said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly grasped at this word and said, your brother Ben-Hadad. So he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. And you may set up marketplaces for yourselves in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. Then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. The surrender of Ben-Hadad is a very interesting account. Notice that he slyly and shrewdly decides to test the waters to see what Ahab's reaction to him might be. And his counselors that were there with him in hiding, they had heard the reputation of the kings of Judah, and this reputation was well known, that the kings of Judah were merciful kings, and that was in stark contrast to the kings of all the pagan nations around them. In other words, the kings of Israel as well as the kings of Judah did not engage in the total war philosophy, a total war which indiscriminately kills women and children and the elderly and non-combatants, those who are not soldiers, total war philosophy that completely destroys everything in sight, destroys the crops, destroys the barns, any stores of food, destroys the land such that the survivors, if there are any survivors of the total war, will literally starve to death if they stay on the land. That's the total war philosophy of all the pagan nations surrounding the kingdoms of Israel and the kingdoms of Judah. In fact, the ancient accounts tell us that some armies in this total war philosophy not only would kill everybody in sight, not only would destroy all the crops and all the available foodstuffs, they would then take salt and they would sow all the fertile fields with salt, so that those fields would not for generation upon generation yield any food until the rains eventually leached all of that salt out of the soil. Complete total war, absolute destruction of everything in sight. Just look at Ben-Hadad's own words, because he believed this philosophy of total war. Look at verse 10, 1 Kings 20 and verse 10. This is after Ahab refused the second terms of surrender. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also. That is, he's calling down a curse of his idols that he worshiped, multiple idols, calling that those gods would destroy him completely if he doesn't do this. If enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follows me. He said, I'm not going to leave any rubble. There won't be any bricks. There won't be any stones. I'm going to reduce you to dust. Both you and your cities and everything you have will be dust, and it'll be so little dust left that not the soldiers will not have enough to pick up a handful, all the soldiers who follow me. Complete total war, absolute devastation and destruction. This is the pagan doctrine of war, and the pagan doctrine of total war is completely, absolutely contrary to the Christian doctrine of just war. The Bible teaches what the principles of just war are, and they are not this total war philosophy. By the way, in the history of our land, these United States of America, the Christian doctrine of war was assiduously followed by our leaders. They were and were consciously following what the Bible commanded them regarding war. For we were, at that time, a Christian people following Christian principles. That is, until the tyrannical 16th president signed off on the pagan war strategy to be used against the people in the city of Atlanta, and then to be used by that fiend, General Sherman, in his depraved and iniquitous march to the sea, in which he raped women, murdered children, murdered the elderly, murdered those who were not combatants in this war, and he wrecked a swath of destruction that ensured anyone that survived his total war philosophy would be sure to starve if they stayed on that land. These, my friends, are not the actions of a Christian general. These are not the actions of a Christian commander-in-chief. These are not the actions of any Christian soldier. Although you've probably been told contrary to that in the propaganda that's so popular today. Christians don't do such evil. They abide by God's law even when it comes to war, and especially when it comes to war. This total war philosophy is pagan, and it's unacceptable for any people who claim to be Christians, claim to be following God's word and God's law. You see, God's word gives us rules for war. You can read Deuteronomy 20 as well as many other passages which talk about conducting a just war and what it involves. Well, let's go back to this scene with King Ahab and Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad is testing the waters to see how Ahab might respond. Was Ahab likely to kill him, Ben-Hadad, when he found him? Or likely to let him live? They put sackcloth on their waist. Sackcloth is a rough clothing indicating a sign of mourning, a sign of repentance. The message they intended to communicate is, we repent of our attack against you. We repent of attempting to annihilate you. We are truly sorry, and we promise to change. All of these things, by the way, are a ruse, because these people really had no repentance in their heart. They had not truly turned to the God of Israel and sought to worship him and to follow his law. They were just trying to get out of a tough spot they were in, where they were about to lose their lives. Then they also placed ropes on their head. This is a sign of abject submission to King Ahab, saying to King Ahab, you can enslave us if you choose to do so. Here's the rope with which you can do it. It's interesting, in the carvings that are been preserved in Egypt, they have carvings depicting prisoners of war, captives of war, being dragged away with a rope around their neck, literally like a dog with a rope around their neck. But the rope might also be an indication, King Ahab, if you choose to kill us, here's the rope, you can hang us. Whatever you want to do with us, we're completely at your mercy. This is what they intended to communicate. Indeed, this is clearly what they did communicate. And they begged for the life of Ben-Hadad. Please let Ben-Hadad live. Now look at Ahab's response. It's a rather strange response. He may not have known at this point, because of the battle, whether Ben-Hadad the king had already been killed, so he wasn't sure that he was alive. But when he hears his lie, he says, he is my brother. He is my brother. This is a very strange response. The one who threatened to completely annihilate the people of Israel is your brother, the one who wickedly dishonored God, as we've seen earlier in this chapter 20. This wicked man is your brother. Have you been out in the sun too long, King Ahab? Has the sun gotten to your brain? What is going on in his heart? Well, it seems that King Ahab felt so flattered by this powerful enemy coming before him, and that this powerful enemy was obliged to bow down and beg for mercy in the most humble fashion, that this got him, that his pride got him. And you know, the pride is a very dangerous thing. Ahab succumbed here to the sin of pride in his heart. And so he allows Ben-Hadad to come out of hiding and come up to his chariot, and even into his chariot. Notice this, that Ben-Hadad is not arrayed with the sackcloth. No indication that he put sackcloth on his waist or that he put a rope on his head. Instead, Ben-Hadad comes with his idea of what his surrender should look like. In fact, he proposes the terms of surrender. And astonishingly, King Ahab allows him to propose the terms of surrender. But who won the battle? Didn't King Ahab win the battle? Yes, he won the battle, but it's obvious King Ahab lost the peace. In the peace treaty, Ben-Hadad got off very easy. He got what he wanted. And Ahab lost ground, as we'll see very clearly, in what he should have done. The terms of peace would be that they would return all the cities that his father had conquered in the nation of Israel. Those cities would be returned to them, and that King Ahab would give him jurisdiction over a certain area in the capital city of Syria, which was Damascus, in order that free trade could take place between their two kingdoms. So they could set up a marketplace, and their businessmen could go up to Damascus and trade goods without extra taxes and tariffs and so on. So a free trade agreement, as well as territory returned, were the terms of surrender. Very easy terms of surrender, when what Ben-Hadad was expecting is that he was going to be executed for the evil that he had done. He got off very, very easily. And notice Ahab very quickly acquiesces to these terms of surrender. Perhaps Ahab should have learned from the first king of Israel, King Saul, and his disastrous pardoning of a king that God had told him to put to death. You can read about it in 1 Samuel 15. It was such a disastrous decision for King Saul that he lost his throne and he lost the lineage of his sons sitting on the throne because he did not follow the command of the Lord God regarding war in this case. Here's a lesson for us in Ahab's life. Pride and the flattery to his pride got in his way. Ben-Hadad very shrewdly, very wisely manipulated Ahab by flattery to his pride. And that is why Ahab seems to have made the decision that he made. The lesson for us is beware of pride and beware of the dangerous tactic of flattery that may be used to appeal to our pride. Now, did God have any thought about what Ahab did in forming this peace treaty with Ben-Hadad? Yes, he does. Look at verse 35 and following. 1 Kings 20 and verse 35. Now, a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, "By the word of the Lord, strike me, please." And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you." And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. And he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." Maybe this man had already heard about the lion and the incident. Anyway, for whatever reason, so the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road, and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." Then the king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his, and your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria. Here's a very strange account of a prophet of the Lord commanded by the Lord to do something that we would think, why would the Lord do that? But the Lord gave him a word and told him to talk to his fellow prophet and tell that fellow prophet to strike him hard, strike him so hard that he would actually wound him. Strange request. But this was a command of the Lord by revelation of the Lord. And this prophet that he spoke to refused to do that. Just as you might, if somebody came up to you and said, "Hit me so hard you bloody my nose." "I'm not going to do that. By command of the Lord, hit me so hard to bloody your..." "No, I'm not going to..." And that's what this man did. Notice the deadly consequences for disobedience. This was a command from the Lord that this prophet was giving to him. And notice how dreadful the lesson was. A lion came, leaped on him, mauled him, killed him, may have eaten him, we're not sure. A dreadful lesson. And it shows in this incident how severe a punishment all opposition to the commands of God deserves. Not that we always receive that punishment, but that's what disobedience to God's commands certainly deserves. And we have throughout Scripture repeated warnings to this effect, do we not? Think of the couple in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira. They told a lie about how much the property they sold actually cost and how much of that money they had given as a donation. And because they lied, Ananias and Sapphira was struck dead before the Lord, right there, as an example to others that they would fear, and they did fear. So if God asks us to do something, if it's something that's strange, something unusual, something that we would rather not do, we ought to obey the Lord no matter what, should we not? We know if the Lord is asking us to do it, we ought to step up and immediately obey. Well, we see the next prophet that he speaks to, perhaps he's heard about the lion, and he's very quick to act, and he does hit the prophet so hard that he wounds him. Now, the question is, why did God want this to happen? Why did God want this prophet wounded before he went before King Ahab? Well, it would show King Ahab what he could expect from King Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad had not become his friend. Ben-Hadad had not become one who intended to do him good. But at the first opportunity, Ben-Hadad would strike him, King Ahab, and would wound him severely, bring pain to King Ahab and pain to the people of Israel, and that he was a fool for having trusted King Ben-Hadad and letting him go. Indeed, that's exactly, as we read through the rest of 1 Kings, that's exactly what we discover King Ben-Hadad indeed did to Ahab and to Israel. The message for King Ahab, notice, is put together in kind of a living parable. The man, now wounded, talks about himself as a warrior that went out to battle, and this is what happened in the battle. This man was delivered to him a prisoner of war that he was to keep and guard with his life upon pain of death if he let him go. And unfortunately, he let him go, and then the king responds, "Your own judgment is to be your penalty." What you said, that death, your life for that life. And the reason why this is done is that God wants to turn the tables on King Ahab. That King Ahab is going to pronounce his own sentence in his own words in response to this enacted parable. It's very similar to what Nathan did with King David. Remember, King David had committed adultery. Then King David had committed murder and a cover-up, all these things. And God sent the prophet Nathan before King David, and he told King David a parable about a shepherd, which grabbed King David's heart. And at the end of the parable, King David responded, "That man, the one that did that, he should die. He should be put to death." And Nathan's response, turning back to King David, is this: "You are the man." And David was suddenly convicted of his sin, repented of his sin, and God did spare his life. And the lesson here for King Ahab is very similar. He listened to the story, he made a judgment, but the judgment he was making was a judgment against himself, which God wisely did this because Ahab could say, "Well, wait a minute, this isn't just, this isn't fair." Oh, Ahab knew it was just, he knew it was fair. He himself had voiced that decision, and he had voiced that judgment. Indeed, it reminds me of what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. If you keep your finger there in 1 Kings 20, turn to Matthew 7. Perhaps the most famous words of Jesus in our day are there in the first two verses of Matthew 7, but most people only read the first verse, Matthew 7, 1, and ignore what it goes on to say in Matthew 7, 2. Matthew 7, 1, Jesus says, "Judge not, that you be not judged." Most people hear that, and they say, "Oh, okay, we can't judge anybody, because that's the wrong thing to do." That's not what Jesus is saying, because verse 2 follows it. He says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Jesus is not saying don't judge. He's saying when you judge, be very, very careful, because the standard of judgment you use for another person is the standard that's going to be applied to you. And that was true for King David. It's true for King Ahab. Ahab, the standard of judgment you use in this situation with this soldier, who was actually a prophet made up to be a soldier, that standard of judgment is going to be used against you, King Ahab. And so if you pronounce judgment on some other situation, that same measure is going to be pronounced directly against you. And the result was that Ahab was going to lose his life just as he had pronounced judgment. Very wise of God to use a prophet in this way to get a person to decide their own judgment with their own words before that judgment is actually applied to them. What about our country? What about Bin Laden? I know that all sorts of accusations have been made against him as a killer of many, many people. Some would like to link him to 9/11. I know the official 9/11 report does not make any linkage between what took place in 9/11 and Bin Laden. We're told, with a, you know, seeing his face on the screen and seeing his mouth moving, that Bin Laden said that he was responsible for 9/11. But I don't speak Arabic. I don't know if the translation is accurate. I don't know if I've been told the truth about that or not, regardless. But if bin Laden was put to death because he killed innocent women and children, if bin Laden was put to death because he killed innocent non-combatants, if that's the reason bin Laden was put to death, and that is a just cause for putting him to death, then should that standard also be measured against those who lead this country? Because we could ask them, would bin Laden, should he be put to death if he tortures babies, pulling them arms and legs off of them, chopping them into pieces, taking a baby and massacring it in the most horrible fashion, taking a baby and burning it with a saline solution so that it dies screaming and crying? Well, if you've ever seen The Silent Scream, you've seen what the leaders of our nation stand for. And let's suppose bin Laden is guilty of being a mass murderer. Let's suppose he's killed 1,000 people or even 10,000 people. May I ask you, how many such murders is Obama, Hussein bin, I almost said bin Laden, Obama, how many murders is he responsible for with his pen? There is not one piece of pro-abortion, pro-murder legislation that Obama has not fully supported. Even the murder of a baby as it's coming out of its mother's womb. It's called partial birth abortion. Indeed, Obama is a mass murderer. He is, but he is not alone. The Senate is filled with mass murderers. The House is filled with mass murderers. The Supreme Court, judges in black robes, those robes should be red from the thousands and millions and tens of millions, 50 million and more, that have been murdered on the soil of our country. And you can never say that they were not innocent. Oh, you might debate about a man who's carrying a gun in Afghanistan or Pakistan. You might say, well, the fact that he has a gun on his hip means he's a combatant. Maybe not. Maybe. Okay. You might debate that. Or you might debate about a woman. Say, well, maybe she's got a bomb under her burqa. Maybe she's guilty. Okay. But you can never say that a baby is guilty. That baby is innocent. And more than 50 million have been murdered on the soil of our country. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. Because those wicked men and women in Washington, D.C. have not only murdered more than 50 million in our land, they have funded the murder of hundreds of millions around the world. Do you know that China's one-child policy, which once a woman becomes pregnant a second time, her second baby is murdered by the government, and they watch a woman cycle, every woman in the entire nation of China, they watch her cycle. If she's pregnant, they murder that second baby right away. Who funds that policy? Our government. God spare us. For we have judged someone and said, this one ought to die. This one ought to be killed. His body ought to be dumped into the sea. God spare us. Because that's the measure with which God looks back at us. In our morning class, we're going through the Old Testament prophets. And I think it was 2 weeks ago. We're in the book Nahum. And Nahum 3 just struck me. I was reminded of it again this week. Nahum 3 in verse 1 says this. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. When I saw that, I was thinking of Washington, D.C., and I was thinking of Annapolis and all the other state capitals in which the murder of the unborn is conducted by the legislature, by the governor, with the stroke of their pen. They murder in the most horrible fashion, the innocent in our land. Well, going back to 1 Kings chapter 20, and considering God had a plan that Ahab was unwilling to participate in, quite clearly. The plan is revealed to us back in chapter 19. Remember when Elijah was back there on Mount Sinai, and God spoke to him and said, Elijah, here's your commission. Go back to Israel, and this is what you're going to do. You're going to anoint the replacement for King Ben-Hadad. You're going to anoint Hazael because wicked King Ahab is supposed to kill Ben-Hadad, and Elijah is supposed to anoint the successor to Ben-Hadad, Hazael. And that Hazael would be the one that would kill wicked King Ahab. Ahab was not going to get away with his evil. Judgment day was coming upon him. And that Elijah would anoint the successor of Ahab. So Ahab's dead as king. The successor is anointed by Elijah, Jehu, and any of Ahab's family that escaped from the sword of Hazael, Jehu would slay. Any that escaped from Jehu, Elisha, the prophet who was anointed by Elijah as well, would execute them, such that there would be complete destruction of the family and the lineage of King Ahab. Not one of his descendants would be allowed to live. Complete, absolute death for all of them. God is a righteous judge. And at times, God does call for the death, immediate death of the wicked. They've had their chances. They've had the mercy extended to them. They've had plenty of opportunities to repent. They have not repented, and God brings judgment upon them. Often the wicked don't know when that judgment is coming, but God has promised that it is. Ahab didn't want to participate in that plan. He let Ben-Hadad go. Well, God said, okay, the result of this is your own death and the death of your people. Why? Why should Ahab have executed Ben-Hadad? First, because Ben-Hadad was the vicious attacker of his own people, and to let the vicious attacker of the people of Israel go unpunished was a great act of evil to his own people, Israel. You see, God has ordained human civil government and commissioned it to be the sword in order that it might execute the wicked. This is demonstrated in a just criminal justice system where those who are guilty of capital crimes are executed. And in time of war, that sword is used. And by the way, the biblical definition of war is a defense of war only. Defense of war. When attacked, when your borders are invaded, you have a God-given call to defend those borders. A defense of war is a just war. And when a defense of war is being conducted and an enemy attacks, you can put the enemy to death who threatens your life and the life of the citizens of your land. And certainly we've seen that Ben-Hadad threatened to do this back in chapter 20 and verse 10. You see, God has ordained certain jurisdictions with the power and the responsibility to protect those who are in their care. In my family, I am the father, and God has ordained me to protect my family. If an attacker breaks into our house at night, I have a God-ordained duty to put that person out or to put them to death, to use whatever means necessary to protect my wife and my children, indeed to protect my own life, including using deadly force. That is a God-ordained duty for me as a father, for a king or the supreme magistrate of a land. That is their God-ordained duty in terms of protecting their people from those who attack them, as Ben-Hadad did, and seek their destruction. So for that reason, King Ahab should have executed Ben-Hadad. Secondly, to let Ben-Hadad go free was an act of opposition to God. Look back at verse 13 of chapter 20. Look what his attitude is towards God. This is 28. In verse 28, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is the God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, God says, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. They mocked the God of Israel. They said he's a little puny God of the hills. And for that reason as well, God had commissioned Ahab to execute King Ben-Hadad. The commentator Clericus correctly explains this when he says, although the act of Ahab had all the appearance of clemency, it was not a true act of clemency, which ought not to be shown towards violent aggressors, who, if released, will do much more injury than before, as Ben-Hadad really did. God had given the victory to Ahab and delivered the guilty king into his hands, that he might inflict punishment upon him, not that he might treat him kindly. And Ahab, who was allowed so many of the prophets of the Lord to be slain by his wife Jezebel, had no great clemency at other times. Thirdly, we see that in Ahab, an unprincipled ruler, who was vain, and in his pride, he let it get the best of him. He was a weak king, and he was blind to the deception being pulled off against him by King Ben-Hadad. How does all this relate to us as Christians in America today? War is when one nation is engaged in another nation in violent military action. There are all manner of biblical principles which apply to that just war, a defensive war. But in this so-called war on terror, there has been no nation of the world that has declared war on us. It has been individuals, non-governmental individuals and groups that have done this. And so when nations break God's law and attack another nation, the response is a just war against that nation that attacks you. But what do you do when individuals break God's law? The structure is different here because we're talking about a crime that has been committed, not an act of war that has been committed. What do you do with them? You put them on trial. You judge them based on the evidence as either guilty or innocent and punish them accordingly. I find it odd that Saddam Hussein was put on trial. He was the head of a nation. Supposedly we're at war with this nation. I don't believe it was a just war, but beside the point. So if Saddam Hussein was put on trial, why wasn't Bin Laden? Obviously an individual, supposedly leading a group, not leading a nation. Why wasn't he put on trial for violating the law of God? I think what we see instead is that we have violated the law of God by our actions, and therefore bringing a further harvest of judgment upon ourselves. Indeed, when we think about our land, the most important thing we need in this day of wickedness is prophets who will speak what the Word of God says to the powers of our land. Will rebuke them for their sins and pronounce God's judgment upon these wicked sinners if they refuse to repent. I was speaking with a couple on Friday night who were just exasperated to the point of tears because their church leadership, both pastor and elders, refused to function in any prophetic way in the culture. In fact, they said they believe it's wrong for any church to minister in that fashion. And they pled with me, what can we do? What can we do to change the hearts of our pastor and elders? So the most important thing is pray and continue to witness to them, but they were exasperated by their situation. We need faithful Christian disciples who will be prophetic voices in this land today. Let me set forth what I believe God's word is saying regarding just war and the legal limits that God places on human civil government. What Barack Hussein Obama did to Osama bin Laden was a violation of God's law. It was an extrajudicial taking of life. I'm not saying that bin Laden is innocent and has done nothing wrong, actually, that is not guilty of some actions that he ought to be put to death. But Obama had no proper God-ordained authority to do what it is alleged he has done. You know, in short, he committed murder. And if justice were present in our land, he would be rewarded with what God's word calls for in just such a case. What should we learn from all this? As disciples of Jesus Christ, we should learn to walk closer in step in obedience to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, carefully seeking to obey all that he commands and requires of us, recognizing that disobedience carries a very, very high price tag. We ought to consult the Word of God about every aspect of life. If Ahab was wise, he would have consulted the prophets who had the word of the Lord and say, what should we do with Ben-Hadad? He would have asked them. He didn't bother. He just made up his own mind about what was right and wrong. Above all, in these perilous times that we live in our day, we must, as Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. We pray that you would give us the boldness that you require of us in these perilous times. In Christ's name, amen.